Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing, 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 testing. 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Welcome to the village. My name is Eric, and I'm echoing really loud. Okay, let's try this again. Echoing, 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 echoing that. Okay. Well, hello, my name's Eric. Welcome to the village. It's good to see all of you here. We're in the series on Genesis. And what we've done so far is we've looked at creation. We've looked at the fall of man. And now we're going to be looking at Noah's Ark. And I'm going to look at a bunch of stuff leading up to Noah's Ark. We're going to look at Noah's Ark. And then we'll go on from there. Now, a lot of you probably know the story of Noah's Ark, a boat with a bunch of animals and an entire earth flooded. You maybe sang some songs about that in Sunday school. Maybe you got the Noah's Ark randomly placed for you in Sunday school somewhere in the Bible, but you're not even sure where it is in Genesis. Or how it fits into the whole narrative. Others of you didn't grow up in church, and you were introduced to the flood and to Noah and the ark in a science class where there were some, you know, crazy creationists who were fighting with the evolutionists and talking about floods and how all cultures have stories of floods and how this would, you know, help us understand science better and how evolution is bad, bad, bad. I'm not going to address any of those issues tonight. What I'm going to talk about with you is simply this narrative of Noah's Ark. And I wouldn't be standing here talking to you about Noah's Ark if I didn't believe that it was true. And so more important to me even than Noah's Ark being true or not, or a worldwide flood versus a localized flood, or anything like that, is that the narrative of Noah's Ark and the narratives leading up to it and afterwards tell us some really important things about God. And so let me place you in the narrative very quickly. God created the earth, and then God created man and woman in his own image, and he gave them three things. He gave them his name, which basically is he gave us men and women, holiness. Now, holiness we defined last week as being a sacredness, a rightness, and a saneness. The second thing that God gave to us is a mandate or jobs. He gave us the family job to do, which is to rule, to subdue, and to multiply, to create godly culture, and to rule the earth and take care of the earth that God had given us. And the third one was that he gave us family ties, or he gave us relationship with one another. For this reason, when we then look at the curse, what we find out is that the curse of Adam and Eve, because they disobeyed God, because they turned their backs on God, because they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened was in these three areas, these three things that we were given that image bearers of God now have or were supposed to have, is a partnership in the bearing of God's image. So no longer then, God removes himself from us and no longer do we have holiness. Instead, we are corrupt. Instead, we're insane. Instead, we're profane. So the second part is that God removes his partnership with us in our ruling of the world. And so now the world fights against us. Creation fights against us. The curse makes life difficult in God because God is no longer actively taming the earth alongside us, working with us, being a partner in the process. Thirdly, now with God being removed from relationship, we, instead of having peace and no shame and being able to stand face to face and being in love with each other and reflecting the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, what happens is we're now, the curse tells us, women's hearts are given to men and men are ruling over them. But really what's happening, what that curse is saying, is simply we are all trying to get our own way and dominate and control the other person because God has been removed. And now we're scratching for ours. No one's there to take care of us. We have become the center of relationship. And that's where we are now. God has sent Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And what Adam and Eve do, like any good husband and wife, is that they have some babies. And they have two children, Abel and Cain. Now, some of you have heard the story of Abel and Cain. And so I'm just going to tell it to you because we have a lot of scripture to cover. But basically, Abel and Cain are both offering God sacrifices and are in relationship with God. And God's presence is still with them. God has not left them just because they're kicked out of the garden. And so there's interaction with them. But Cain does not like Abel's relationship with God. That's really what it boils down to. Is he doesn't like that God really enjoys Abel's sacrifices and is not happy with Cain's. And there are reasons behind all of that. But Cain solves this problem in his own mind by deciding to take out his brother Abel. And he does, and he murders him. And then God comes along and says, Cain, where is Abel? And Cain says, I'm not his babysitter, man. I don't know where my brother is. And God says, well, his blood is crying out for justice. You killed him, basically. And Cain says, yeah, okay, I did that. And God says, well, you're going to have to be cast out of my presence. And Cain says, well, people will kill me. And then in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 15, this is what the Lord says to Cain. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now this next part is important. It says, because we're gonna deal with the line of Cain here, and this is important. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city and named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad he was the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah was the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah was the father of Lamech. And Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah, and Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who lived in tents and raised livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played the harp and the flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all the kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times and Lamech 77 times. Now this is really important. Cain has been cast out of the presence of God. And Cain has been marked not to be murdered, or there'll be a seven times vengeance on him. But what we see here is that the people who are cast out from the presence of God are people of murder and of violence. And when we talk about them, and when you see God talking about this kind of person, this line, he's going to talk about them as the men and daughters of men. Okay? That's important. So we have one line coming into civilization, a line of violence and a line outside of the presence of God. Now, interestingly, verse 25 says, Adam lay with his wife again, and he gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel. Since Cain killed him, Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At the time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now this is important, very, very important, is that the line of Seth, and we're going to look at it in just a minute, the line of Seth are the people who called on the name of God. So you have the men of Cain who are murderers and violent, and then you have the men of Seth who are the people who call on the name of God. This is important to the narrative. Now, listen to what it says in chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created men, them male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. He named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. Now, I want to stop here because here comes point number one. Point number one is there are two guaranteed things in life. Number one is that you are born. You're all here. Every single one of you that's here, I'm pretty 100% sure you were born, right? Now, here's the guarantee that I can give you 99.9% is that you're going to die. And that maybe, possibly, most likely, in the middle of your being born and your dying, you're going to have kids. And a lot of you are worried about what kind of impact you're going to have. When you're young, you have this worry, like, am I having impact? Do I matter? Do I have purpose? And as you get older, you ask yourself, did I matter? Did I do anything of value? What did I do? And we worry a lot about that. But the reality is, you're not even going to get a genealogy. Nobody's going to put you in the Bible and list out your accomplishments or even how many years you lived. In fact, most of us are going to forget you and our children are going to forget you. We're not all that memorable. We're born. We maybe have kids. We die. That is our life. You need to hold on to that. You were born and then you die. Point number one, it's guaranteed to you to die. That is the result of the curse, that you will physically die. Adam physically died. Now, just to emphasize that, listen to what happens here. It says, Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 905 years and he died. Kenan lived 910 years and he died. Malal lived 895 years and he died. Jared lived 962 years, and he died. And then we get to verse 21, and it says, when Enoch lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and other daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Now, here's an important thing. The thing that matters most in this being born and dying life that you live is if you walked with God or not, if you had intimacy with God or not. That's what matters. Now, this walking with God is important because we're going to see it in Noah's life and we're going to try to flesh it out a little bit, but I want to just give you a picture of what that's like. From my own life. I was taking my son a week or two ago on a walk. And the reason we had the walk is because I was noticing that it seemed like maybe he was struggling a little. And a lot of it had to do with some eye problems that he's having. He has to wear an eye patch on his good eye and to get his bad eye to start working better. And he's wearing glasses and he's going to a new school. And I could just see it's affecting his spatial understanding of himself. And there's just a lot of different things happening. Mom's going to work, all those kinds of stuff. So anyway, I tell him let's go on a walk. Now, if you know my son, he loves to talk. And he'll talk your ear off and he'll tell you everything he's thinking. But when you go on a walk with him and you start asking him questions, the best answers I could get was, I don't know, maybe, I'm okay. You know, and I'm asking how he's doing with the eye patch, how he's doing with school, all these kinds of things. So what I start doing, instead of I would ask him a question, he would give me like a short answer, and then I would begin to explain to him why things are going the way they are for him. And I would be talking to him about life, and he'd ask me a few questions, but mostly I was doing the talking. And I was talking and I was talking to him about him. And somewhere in that, you know, my arm is swinging like this, and I'm walking along. This little 8-year-old's hand grabs my hand, and we walk together. And I thought, as I was reflecting on this passage, that story came to my mind because, you know, I thought, this is what God wants. And this is how God interacts with us. A lot of times we don't even know how to interact with God. And God is asking us questions, and we don't even hear the full question. But God is still talking to us. As we're walking along, God is talking and talking and talking. And what God longs from us, and what it literally means, I think, to walk with God is to take hold of God's hand. When we take hold of God's hand physically, we begin to have an intimate relationship with God. When we begin to heed what he's saying and understand and absorb it into ourselves, that's taking hold of it. It's saying, God, I hear you. And we begin an intimacy with God. Now, what's interesting here is that there was such an intimacy developed with Enoch in this walking, in this hand-holding with God, that God just took him when it came to be his time to die. There was such an intimacy that he just brought him with him. What it's saying there is that God really liked Enoch. God liked Enoch because Enoch took God's hand and he listened and he responded to the intimacy that God was offering him. Now, it says that Methuselah died at 969 years. And then Lamech had a son named Noah. And it tells us here, listen to what it says. When Lamech lived 182 years, he had a son, and he named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, it says that Noah would provide relief from the curse. And we're going to see how that plays out in two ways in Noah's story. Now, we're going to keep going because this is important. Chapter 6, the flood, begins to be talked about. When men began to increase in number in the earth, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now I'm gonna stop there and just talk about a couple things that are happening here. Number one, what I believe is in this text, first off, is that the men of God, we would be talking about God, Seth's line. Look at the daughters of men, Cain's line, and they take whomever they choose. They decide that an intimacy and walking with God is less important than finding the woman they want, the woman of allure, the woman who seems to be offering them some kind of mystery, some kind of whatever. And what happens is they have children, and these children are giants like the Nephilim, like, you know, Andre the Giant or our, you know, resident pastor Rod. They're Nephilim, right? They're big. They're giants of men. But more importantly, what the men of Seth laying with the women of Cain, basically, in my mind, happens is they create sort of a celebrity culture. And if Entertainment Tonight were going on here, this would be, you know, the people would be watching, you know, Nephilim sightings and what, it, you know, the most recent great hero had done, right? It's this Hollywood kind of esque celebrity driven culture that's happening in ancient times, I think. And what happens is it's also become very evil. And so if you jump back to this 120 years, some scholars, and most scholars, say that just is what God says. I'm not letting people live this 969-year thing anymore. 120 years is all you get. But others say, based on the way the text is written, it could say that he's going to give them 120 years. That he's so upset with what's going on that he'll give them 120 years, and then things are going to happen. He's going to deal with them. Now, let's read on. It says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Now, a lot of you, we hear this whole justice thing, and we're like, what's going on here, God? You are upset about everything, and so you're going to wipe people out. But the reality is all of us want justice when bad things happen to us for the people who did those things. But when things happen, when we do bad things, we want mercy. Because so when we're trying to think about justice, we're already screwed up. We only want justice for other people, not for ourselves. But the reality is that justice is a mark of love. And if you hear what the text says about God, it's really important. God saw that man was evil all the way into his heart. Like a child, it says in Proverbs, who the foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, it encases his heart. Evil has encased the heart of man. And God is grieved. And God is sad. And God is moved emotionally by the behavior of his people. And by the way they've rejected intimacy with him. And this idea of being sorry that he created him isn't saying he made a mistake. He's sad that people with whom he continues to speak to and talk to have rejected him. And so he says, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to discipline them. And I'm telling you that this is love. Anytime that you allow people to walk all over you, your children to walk all over you, what it's saying is those people don't love you and you do not love them, to turn them away from evil. And remember, the curse says you're going to die. These people, we just read a whole long list of people. They're all going to die. The consequence that God is putting out on these people is just moving the consequence of death up quicker. He's saying, man can't go this way anymore. I need to save the people afterwards. I need to change the way society is moving. I need to put a correction in. I need to spank humanity. And so he does. But it says that in the midst of all of this, God finds grace or favor on a guy named Noah. And this is what it says about Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It says that Noah is like Enoch, right? Noah had taken the hand of God. Now, my impression is I think that God's presence, the person of God, interacted with the person of Noah. They had conversations. There was an intimacy between them. Noah was turned towards God like Enoch was turned towards God. Noah was holding the hand of God. And we don't know if that's because God had grace on him and that's where his blamelessness and his righteousness came from, or that Noah heard and made a choice to hold on to God's hand. We don't know. What we know is that mixed in this relationship, there is the favor of God, a blameless man who has intimacy with God. And so God comes to him and says, look, life is going bad. And Noah says, yep, not good around here. And people are doing bad things. Yep, people are doing bad things. Here's what I'm going to do, Noah. I'm going to wipe everybody out. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to put an end to evil. Okay, what you going to do? How are you going to do that? Well, I'm going to flood the earth, and I'm going to have you make a really big boat. A super big boat. And it's going to take you a really, really long time to build that boat. And then it's going to have all these rooms and one door and a window and all these kind of things on it. And you're going to put like two of every kind of clean animal, seven kinds, right? So two pair, male and female, seven of each of the clean animals, which probably means domesticated animals. And the undomesticated, I'm going to give you two of each kind, right? A male and female. We're putting them in pairs. Basically, what you need to understand about Noah's Ark is, boom, there's going to be a lot of animals, cockroaches, and bugs. And they're all going to be on a boat with you. And then I'm going to flood the earth. And then I'm going to start over with you. And nowhere in that dialogue, at least when we listen to the story of Noah, does Noah say, really? You want me to be on a boat for that long with a bunch of stinky animals? But this is Noah's response, right? Here's Noah's response to the story. Verse 22 of chapter 6, it says, Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. So Noah starts building a boat. And he builds a boat, and he builds a boat, and he builds a boat. And then it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. And he gets on the boat, and floods come up from the earth, and the whole world is flooded. And Noah's on a boat with animals, and his kids, and his wife, in cramped space. It's smelly, it's stinky. And they're just floating around. You can't imagine what this, I just, when I think about it, I don't know. what I would do. But here's the thing. I don't want to overemphasize Noah's godliness because I don't want to say, hey, Noah's the man you should imitate. Because when we look at Old Testament characters, we want to imitate Jesus. We want to understand God's character. And Noah is a reflection of who Jesus is, but also Noah shows us how to interact with God. And one of the number one way to interact with God in intimacy, to be a person who walks with God, is to be a person who obeys. You know when I know my children love me? It's when they obey me. You know when I know that other people around me love me? It's when I submit, when they submit to me. And you know how they know I love them? Is when I submit to them. When we're in submissive relationships and obedient relationships, we know we have intimacy, especially when those relationships, that obedience doesn't come from violence, but comes out of relationship. Like when my son loves me and obeys me, right? He obeys me because he loves me. That's how the obedience is how I know there's intimacy. So the question you have to ask yourself is, what is it that God's asking me to do? To obey. Where is it that I need to act as Noah and say, all right, I'll do everything that you asked me to do. Now, I have talked to a lot of you, and one of the big fears that we all wrestle with, and the reason that we have a hard time hearing God and walking with God, is actually most of us are afraid that God is always about giving us Noah tasks. I'm going to destroy everybody and put you on a boat. What? Right? That's possibly true. It's possibly true that he's going to do that. But the principle in Noah's story is that intimacy with God is demonstrated by obedience to what God has to say. And in that obedience, it's a belief that God is holy, that he's sacred, that he's sane, and that he is righteous. And that when we understand that because of the curse and because of our own sinfulness, we are corrupt and we are insane and we are profane, obedience to God who is holy is the beginning process of making us sane and us sacred and us righteous. Right? It's beginning that working in process. So Noah and his fam, floating on a boat. Chapter 8 says, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now, so when it says remembered, like God is all omnipresent. He's not going to forget something. Like, oops, I forgot where my keys are, right? And in fact, when we lose our keys, I usually find them. In fact, 100% of the time I find them when I say, God, where are my keys? And then usually, boom, I'm looking at my keys as if they just appeared in front of me. I don't know how God does that. But and it's not saying that God was over on Mars hanging out with the Martians and then he said, oh, guys, so sorry. Can't hang out with you right now. I just remembered that I left Noah out on a boat on Earth. You know, it's not like that. Remembering for God is saying that he's never forgotten you. That he's never lost you in his mind. When the scripture says God remembered, it's that the one aspect of God's remembering is that he hasn't forgotten. Now, this remembering idea is going to show up more, but here's what God does. He didn't forget Adam and Eve. I mean, why do I keep seeing Adam and Eve? I'm sorry. He did not forget Noah and his family. And so he recedes the waters, he stops them from bubbling up. Noah does a series of things with birds to figure out if there's dry land, eventually gets dry land, the door comes down, the family comes out, the animals come out. If it were me, I'm sure I would have just spent like at least a week laying flat on the ground, happy to be on terra firma. But here's what God says to Noah after they get out of the ark. Chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting for every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by the man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now this is key. So God reiterates the job that he's given us. Not only that, is that he reiterates that we're created in God's image, right? He says some cool things here, like he says that we can eat meat, and that now, here's the difference between animals. Animals were not afraid of us, we were not afraid of animals. And after the flood, they're made for food, they're given to us for food, and a dread and fear comes over them of us, making it easier for us to kill them and feel more comfortable with it, right? I don't know how that all works, but I do know that bacon becomes an important part of our diet down the road. Anyway, the reality here, and the cool thing, is that God says, even though the curse happened, even though you were disobedient, even though I've punished you, you have not lost my image. So that my name is still echoed in you. There's still an opportunity for holiness. There's a still opportunity for you to participate in the family job. There's still an opportunity for you to have intimacy with a husband or a wife in a way that reflects the Trinity. There are echoes of this still there. You still bear my image. And that you cannot go out and kill one another. The penalty for that is death. And you shouldn't just kill animals just for the heck of it. Okay? You can't. Murdering the image of God and destroying things is not valid. Now, after telling him all of this, God makes an agreement that he's not going to flood the earth. In chapter 9, verse 12, it says, "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations." Now, a covenant is a binding agreement to come, so all generations to come. "I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures for every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth." Now, I want you to hear two things in here. Nowhere in this text does it say that the rainbow is something to remind you of God's covenant. Now, it should, but it says the rainbow is a sign of the covenant, and when God sees it, he will remember. Now, what I think this means, and this is really important, is that when God sees the rainbow, God is saying, "I'm going to stop, and I am going to remember. I'm going to stop and remember Noah. I'm going to remember the discipline that I brought on people. I'm going to remember that I promised not to destroy things through flood. I'm going to remember a dramatic moment in my relationship with people and how I revealed myself to them." The second part, I would say, of intimacy with God is a joint remembering. That to take the symbols and signs that God has given us and use them to remember. When Sue and I are bored or we can't sleep at night or something, a lot of times we just remember our relationship and we remember significant moments. We remember our wedding and how silly we were. We remember how we'd ask Keith to sing at our wedding and we didn't know him, and then he couldn't because, you know, somebody was paying him more money to sing at another wedding. Well, that's not true. But anyway, we remember. Just like if you remember from the curse of the snake. The snake becomes a reminder for all of the people of the Old Testament of the curse. And the snake should remind us of a curse. Every time you see a snake, we're supposed to remember that we're not in the garden anymore. We're not in the presence of God. We have been disobedient. But also when we see a snake, we're to remember that it says on the curse of the snake is that the man will crush his head and the snake will strike his side, that within the curse there's this projecting forward of a deliverance, that the snake will be punished by the man. And so as followers of Jesus, we say, yes, Jesus crushed the head of the snake. Jesus crushed the curse, but the curse crushed Jesus, right? Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead and put the snake's head under his foot, right? So every time we see a snake, we should remember the cross. We should remember the empty tomb. We should remember what God has done. When we see a rainbow, it's a joint remembering. We need to remember, we need to think God is remembering right now what he did for us and Noah and his love for us and how things began and how he started over. It's our relationship with him. Intimacy, walking with God, is built around obedience and remembering. Now, quickly, let me just say that what happens after all of this is that Noah, I keep saying Adam, I don't know why I'm saying this, but Noah, you know, it said the prediction when Noah was born that he would relieve us of the curse, like that there would be some kind of way that Noah would brought relief from the curse to the ground. Well, that was the Ark of the Ark, right? He got on the Ark, people were punished, and Noah issues a new time, a new way of dealing with the curse. We can eat animals now, there's a different way of subduing the earth. The image of God is held up more and murder is spoken directly against. But not only that, as it seems that Noah is a wine guy. He likes vineyards. So what happens is, and you can read this in the following chapter, but what happens is that Noah makes some wine, gets drunk, gets naked, lays in his tent. Now his youngest son, Canaan, goes in and sees him, right? Or the youngest son goes in and sees him and sees him naked. Now, I don't know if everybody's living in the same tent or not, but seeing dad naked is not something I want to do. You know, every youngest son, that's not something we all want to see, is dad naked. But what he does here is he goes out of the tent and he tells his brothers, oh, dad's naked. Now, what's cool about the brothers is as they go in and they go backwards so they don't see dad and they cover dad up. And that's great. But here's the thing. It's just a side sermon for you, a side note. Honoring your parents no matter what they've done is important. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't be honest about your parents when they've had bad effects on you and all that kind of stuff. But honoring your parents in public is important. Not speaking poorly of them in public is important. And a lot of times that's hard for us. Some of us have had some really difficult parental experiences, but still, there's this idea of honoring mom and dad, not shaming them. You can be honest about their impact. You can be honest about their weaknesses, but shaming them, regardless of what they've done, is I think, wrong. Now, Noah curses his youngest son, tells him he's going to be a slave of his brothers, basically. So Noah, though he's a good guy, and there are some things we could imitate in Noah, he's also has his faults, which is important because it says that good men who obey also do stupid things. We all do stupid things. We're all going to mess up, right? So that's encouraging. One of the things we should see in Noah is that even though he did the right things, he messed up, and that's okay. God still had favor on him. God still loved him. The key to Noah's story is not Noah, but the ark. You see, everybody was wicked. Everyone had sinned. Everyone was walking away from God, except for Noah. And so God provides a way out for Noah. Now the reality is that you and I now live in a very similar situation. Everyone is turned to their own way. But God does something very special. Instead of choosing one man to save the world in the sense of just doing it all over again, God decides to die. He comes as Jesus, fully God, fully man, dies on the cross for our sins, and raises from the dead. And in a way, Jesus then becomes the ark, becomes Noah's ark. Let me read to you Galatians 2:20. It says this, in describing Jesus as an ark. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You and I no longer live if we become followers of Jesus. We are in Christ. Noah, his whole life, his whole safety was based on living in a boat, being encompassed in a boat. Jesus says, no way, there's only one way to the Father, and that's through me. There was one door into the ark. The ark is Jesus. When you hear Noah's ark, the ark is Jesus. It's the salvation of mankind. The ark becomes the outstretched arm of God to Noah. Jesus is the outstretched arm of God to us. When we take hold of God, of Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, we enter into Jesus and into an intimacy with God. And what we are doing when we grab hold of that is we are accepting the holiness of Jesus and beginning the journey of becoming sane, becoming sacred, and becoming righteous. And so I hope that you hear tonight is that God is a person who loves you, a God who remembers you, a God who is constantly speaking to you and wants you, like that 8-year-old son of mine, to reach up and grab his hand and walk with you. That's the invitation of Noah's Ark and the beginning of Genesis. Let's pray. Gave us relationship with one another. This is important.